From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them and saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of the country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Thanks. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Very good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. Can I admire that? Welcome to that of Leslie's, if I haven't met you before. My name's Alex. We haven't got our bulletins today, so do please make sure you have that Bible reading in front of you, either on one of your devices or particularly if you've got a Bible in front of you or in your seats underneath you. Let me pray, and we'll have a look at this fascinating passage. Loving God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you have caused the Scriptures to be written for our understanding. As we come and think about this passage now, would you guide us, Lord, by the same Spirit that rose your Son from the dead? Would you guide us so that we would read, mark, learn, inwardly digest the truths of your Word, so that we would hold fast to the everlasting hope that you give us in Jesus, and we would walk in faith and obedience to him. So guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's the story of a group of friends who were on a backyard, sitting around the table enjoying a wonderful summer meal. The food was excellent, the wine was French, the conversation was free-flowing. It was really a magical evening until suddenly it wasn't, because there standing amidst them was a man holding a gun who said to them, "Give me all of your cash or I'll start shooting." Now, one of the problems were none of them had any cash. And as the tension escalated on that scene and they tried to reason with the man, one of them said, "Hey, listen, we're here celebrating. Why don't you join us? Enjoy our food. Enjoy the company. There's good wine." And he tasted some of the wine. It was good wine. He tasted some of the cheese. It was good cheese. They filled his plate. They had conversations with him. He enjoyed a meal until at the end, he asked for a group hug. Now, that apparently is a true story. I heard about it on a radio documentary once called Flip the Script. The documentary was about something psychologists call non-complementary behavior. You see, complementary behavior is easy enough for us. It comes naturally to respond to anger with anger or to kindness with kindness. But to do the opposite, to act to anger with love is something that's incredibly hard to do. But if we're able to do it, it can diffuse situations. It can actually utterly transform circumstances. Last Monday, some of you might know, was the 60th anniversary of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. Now, Martin Luther King was a well-known exponent of non-complementary behavior. Instead of responding to violence with violence, he encouraged peaceful protest. And it shaped the civil rights movement in the US and changed the country. Luther King said his greatest inspiration for this non-complementary behavior was the example of Jesus. Now, Jesus utterly confounded the people around him. To those people who were expecting rejection, to the outsiders, the religious outsiders, he gave compassion. To the religious insiders who were expecting flattery, he rebuked. To his disciples, his followers, he said to them, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek." And he went to his death practicing what he believed, praying for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. Jesus' earliest followers began this, well, continue this non-complementary behavior. They became a counter-cultural community. They believed that their crucified Messiah gave them the power to be vulnerable and humble. They responded to hate with forgiveness and to anger with love. They used the commodities of this world like power and sex and money in utterly different ways. Power was for serving. Money was for generosity. Sex was this gift from God used only for marriage. Now, they weren't always perfect, but they exhibited this non-complementary behavior. The world around them thought that they were strange, utterly confounding, but they sat up and took notice. Today, we're beginning this series, or continuing in a series, called The Spreading Flame. We're looking again at the book of Acts. We've been looking at it in stages over the past few years. And we're calling this series The Spreading Flame because in this book, we see the spark of the gospel create a fire, and that fire spreads. The book of Acts can be outlined at its very start in this verse, Jesus saying to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's kind of like a contents page because the witnessing to the gospel begins in Jerusalem. That's what we saw in chapters 1 to 7, but it doesn't stop in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea and Samaria. That's what we saw last September in chapters 8 to 12. Like a stone thrown in a clear pond and the waves rippling outwards. That is the spread of the gospel. And so now over the next few months, we're going to look at chapters 13 to 20. Paul's missionary journeys as the gospel goes from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, the ends of the known Roman world. And it's in studying the early Christian church and its mission that we begin to think a little bit more about what kind of community that we want to be. It's in seeing how the gospel impacted the communities around these early Christians that we can think about how we can impact our communities. How can we be that culture of non-complementary behavior, this counter-cultural society? Today, we're looking at the first recorded sermon that Paul preached. He's in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is right in the center of modern-day Turkey. And we get a glimpse of what motivated these Christians to be different, to be eyewitnesses for Jesus. Paul says in verse 32, "We tell the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." What was this motive that shaped everything for this early Christian community? Well, it was the resurrection. That's what made all the difference. Because Paul said that the resurrection was a fact that cannot be denied. Not just that, it was a fact that was promised beforehand to their ancestors. So as we look at this passage, we're going to have a look at three things. The resurrection is fact, the resurrection is fulfillment, and then how we respond to the resurrection. Paul preaches this sermon in a synagogue, in a community of Jewish people or Gentile people who'd come to know the God of the Bible. And we read that the meeting began with readings from the Jewish scriptures, from the law and the prophets, and then Paul was invited to speak. And he starts by giving a brief overview of Israel's relationship with God, all the promises that were made, including promises to King David. And you can imagine this congregation, these people in this synagogue, nodding at Paul at this stage. They're agreeing with what he was saying. It all made sense to them until he starts speaking about Jesus. And they start to become concerned, confused, because Paul is speaking about how the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem arranged for Jesus' crucifixion. They rejected him. And then Paul says in verse 29, "When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." Did you see that? Paul said that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose, and many people saw him. In other words, from the very start, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is at the very start of the Christian message. The resurrection is not something merely symbolic. You know, that Jesus' resurrection is just a spiritual truth, that he's alive now in our hearts. No. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is communicated as a fact. Now, to modern secular people, the bodily resurrection of Jesus really cuts against our worldview because it's scientifically impossible. People just don't rise after being in the grave for 3 days. We find it hard to understand the miraculous, the supernatural. It cuts against our worldview. But the bodily resurrection would have also cut against the worldview of Paul's audience, against the first century Jewish worldview. At this point in the sermon, they would have found it just as hard to believe as we would today. Why? Well, at least two reasons. One, even though first century Jews did accept the miraculous, they would have found it impossible to believe in a single resurrection happening in the middle of history while everything else in life went on. They believed in a general resurrection at the end of history, but not a single one in the middle of history. The idea of not just a resuscitated body, but a new and transformed body would have been shocking to them. At this point, they would have found it impossible to believe. But then secondly, Jewish people were the last people on earth to believe that the divine could become human. You know, their pagan neighbors, the Romans and the Greeks, that came a little bit more easily to them. The divine could become human and dwell with people. But for first century Jews, that was impossible. They were the last to believe that. And yet that was the direct implication of the message of Christianity. If Christ had risen from the dead, then in fact everything he said about himself was true. He was in fact God's son. The resurrection cuts against our modern worldview, but it also cut against their worldview. They would have found Paul's teaching just as hard to believe as people do nowadays. But notice Paul's reference to the resurrection isn't just a once-off teaching. He talks about it again and again in this passage, verse 32. "We tell you the good news, what God had promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children by raising him from the dead. Or verse 34, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. Verse 37, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Paul couldn't get away from the fact of the resurrection. Even though when Paul first heard about the resurrection, he would have been completely offended by it. I mean, think for a moment about Paul's story. He was one of the Jewish elites. He'd been taught by the right people. He had all the right credentials. And when Christianity first began, he would have hated it. Christians, after all, said, hey, there's no need anymore for temples. There's no need anymore for the sacrifice of sins. All of that was a threat to Paul's sense of righteousness, his self-image. When Christians started spreading the message, he hated it. He committed himself to destroying them, to wiping them out. But when he saw the risen Jesus on that road to Damascus, everything else wiped away. When he saw that the resurrection was true, his previous worldview, his convictions, his beliefs, none of that mattered anymore because he had to believe in the resurrection as facts. There's this part later on in the book of Acts in chapter 26. Paul has been arrested. He's been imprisoned for a while. And then he has to appear before the Roman governor Festus and King Agrippa. And he begins to speak with them about Jesus. Until he gets to the resurrection and Festus stops him and says to him, Paul, your great learning has driven you insane. Paul responds by saying, what I'm saying is true. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Here is Paul, a man of incredible intellect who can go toe-to-toe with, you know, any philosopher, who is saying to these men of power, this isn't philosophy, this is history. What Jesus has done is widely known. The hidden tomb was not a secret. How do you account for the facts? Modern people often say to Christians, look, it's fine for you to believe in Jesus if it fulfills you. Believe in whatever you like if it fulfills you. It doesn't matter if it's not true. Believe in Jesus, even though he might not be true. Believe in the resurrection. That's okay. But Paul says, I don't believe in the resurrection just because it fulfills me. I believe it because it's a fact. I mean, the resurrection cost Paul everything. Believing in Jesus cost Paul everything. After all, if you look at his life, he was continually insulted, abused, arrested, imprisoned. He ended up being executed for his belief in a crucified and risen Messiah. It cost him everything. Paul believed Jesus not because it merely fulfilled him. He believed it because it was true. When the famous poet W.H. Auden turned back to Christianity, became a Christian at the end of his life. He'd been an atheist for many years. One of his friends said to him, why on earth would you go back to Christianity? And Auden wrote, I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image. None of the others arouse all sides of my being to cry, crucify him. I mean, do you see what he's saying? Jesus contradicts everything about us. No one would make up someone like Jesus, who opposes us on so many things, contradicts us, defies all our expectations. He is the opposite of what we'd made up if we were trying to make God as human. Why? Because if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is saying, all authority, all control, all power in your life belongs to me. We cannot come to Jesus and say, Jesus, can you help me with this? Can you help me with that? Can you give me the life I want? Instead, we should be saying to Jesus, Jesus, I want to serve you with everything I've got. But no one wants that because we all want power and authority. We all want control over our lives. Auden is saying every founder of every other major religion is coming to us saying, I've got information for you from God. But Christianity is different because Jesus says, I'm not coming just to give you information. I'm God himself. And so therefore we cry out, crucify him. You couldn't make up someone like Jesus. But if the resurrection is facts, if it did happen, it changes everything. So you have the resurrection as fact, but also you have the resurrection as fulfillment. You don't have just eyewitnesses testifying to the resurrection. You have scripture testifying to the resurrection. Remember, Paul is speaking in a synagogue, Jewish people, and he's been talking with them about the backstory, God's relationship with his people. And then he says to them, we tell you good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Now, what is it that God had promised their ancestors? Well, God had promised them loads of things, but one of the main things that God had promised them was through David, God would one day raise up a king who would rescue his people and who would rule forever. King David once proposed to build a temple, a house for God, but God spoke through the prophet Nathan and said, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And I'm going to raise up someone from your line who will, verse 13, build a house for my name and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And one of the incredible claims of the New Testament is that Jesus is that promised descendant. He's the son of David who will rescue his people and have a throne that rules forever. This is what Paul is saying in this passage. He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus is actually something expected. It was whispered in the scriptures. And to substantiate this claim, Paul quotes three Old Testament passages. If you have your Bibles out, you can see them. Psalm 2 verse 7, as is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. Psalm 2 is often what's described as a royal psalm. It was written by David and used as an enthronement psalm when the kings of Israel were put in power. But in this psalm, there are expectations of a king that go way beyond anything that any of the Old Testament kings did. He was a king who would rule the earth, who would destroy his enemies, who would usher in peace for everyone. And to this king, God would say, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. The implication here is here is a king who would never die. But the next two quotes echo that claim. Paul quotes from Isaiah 55, which again refers to God's promises of a king to David. And then from Psalm 16, this king, in verse 35, will not see decay. And Paul's point comes in verse 36. David died and decayed. Jesus died but did not decay. He rose from the dead. Therefore, everything that was promised to God's people about a king who would rescue his people and have a throne that would last forever is fulfilled in him. Now look, Jesus' resurrection is the key that unlocks everything in the Old Testament. In a book called For the Love of God, Don Carson tries to get us to walk in Jesus' shoes on that road to Damascus. Before Paul was converted to Christianity, he was a strict Pharisee. For him, the notion of a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms, because Messiahs were supposed to win, they were supposed to rule, they're not supposed to get crucified. The law of Moses had said that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. That means that the insistence of this small Christian movement that Jesus had died and risen again wasn't just stupid, it was blasphemous, and Paul committed himself to wiping them out. But on that road to Damascus, Paul meets the risen Jesus. And from that moment on, the realization that Jesus didn't stay dead but was risen made everything change for Paul. He began to look at everything that the Old Testament had said in a different way. Because if Jesus was alive and glorified, then that meant Jesus didn't remain cursed by God. Far from it. It meant that the claim of his followers that he had risen from the dead was true, and that meant that God, if he had risen Jesus, had vindicated Jesus. And so why did Jesus die? Well, if Jesus was no longer under the curse of God, and yet on that cross was cursed by God and then vindicated, then that meant he mustn't have died for his own sins. He must have died for others. Somehow his death must have absorbed the punishment that were due to others. And so seen in that light, the whole of the Old Testament becomes different for Paul. Paul looks back and sees everything in a changed way. So, for instance, he goes back to the beginning and looks at Genesis and the story of Abraham and God's incredible promises to Abraham that he would have a nation and descendants and a seed, a descendant, through whom God would bless the world. How is it possible that God can bless the world through one person? Or Paul would look a little bit further into the Exodus and the Pentateuch and look at the whole sacrificial system, the sacrifice of lambs and bulls and goats to take away sin. But how is it possible for the blood of animals to take away sin unless this whole sacrificial system was a hint, a preview towards the Passover lamb, someone whose death would take everyone's sins? Or he reads in the prophet Isaiah about a suffering servant, a man who was pierced for our transgressions. He looks back, he flips through the pages of the Old Testament, and everything is changed. The resurrection unlocks everything. Jesus is everything that God had promised. He's not simply a compassionate teacher or a wise moral example for us to follow or doer of good deeds. No, he is everything that he claimed to be. And he holds the keys to eternal life. So, how, therefore, do we respond to the resurrection? Well, one way to respond is to see what the resurrection offers and to accept it. And Paul says here the resurrection offers at least two things. First, it offers a certainty. Paul says in verse 38, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Remember, Paul had recognized that the resurrection affects everything. It helps us to understand everything. That means that the resurrection explains the crucifixion, that the cross wasn't an accident. It was purposeful. In fact, it was the center of Jesus' mission. It's how God was saving his people from their sin. Because after all, Paul says, "I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin." Now, what does that mean? Look, let me put it like this. If, you know, you're convicted of a crime and you're sent to prison, you do your time, but once you do your time, you can walk free because the law no longer has any demands on you. You can walk free. Jesus died for the sins of the world. How do we know that he actually paid for all our sins? Well, it's because on that Sunday morning, he rose. He walked free. A lot of you, I'm assuming, are a little bit different to me in that when you buy things, you keep your receipts. At least you keep them for a while. For a lot of the time, I just throw them away, which means every now and again, I get a little bit anxious. You start to sleep a little bit uneasily because you start to wonder, hang on, what if that company, that store says to me, they email me and they say, hang on, you haven't paid. You know, I haven't got any proof. I've thrown it away. What will I do? You know, but if you're a little bit obsessive and you keep all your receipts, you can respond back to them. You can show them that piece of paper and say, "Bother me no more. Here is my receipt." In this passage, Paul speaks about the burden that the Jewish people are under. They were not able to be justified under the law of Moses. In other words, all their righteousness, all their religious acts, all their turning up, all their generosity, all their ticking of the religious boxes didn't make them right before God. It doesn't make anyone right before God. And so where does that leave any of us? You're never sure if you're safe. That one day if God came knocking on your door and asked you if you've paid, you never know whether you've done enough. When Jesus rose from the dead, The resurrection is God's stamp on history saying, paid in full. Therefore, you can sleep easy. You can have that certainty that what Jesus has done for you is enough. You cannot do any more. You have an offer of certainty, but also, secondly, you have an offer of a wonderful future. Notice here at the beginning that Paul says, David has served God's purposes in his own generation and he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Death, decay are uncomfortable topics for us to think about. A couple of weeks ago, like many of you, I went and watched Barbie, and you might be surprised to know I enjoyed it. It was a lot of fun. Don't tell anyone I thought that. It was great. It has lots of things to say about our world. And in the pink plastic pleasure land paradise of Barbie, Barbie lives the perfect life. She's got great looks, great clothes, great friends. Every night is girls' night. And every day is a perfect day until right in the middle of a dance scene, I know a lot of you know what I'm talking about, she says to her friends, do you guys ever think about dying? You know, stereotypical Barbie becomes existentialist Barbie. She becomes a little bit depressed and everyone looks at her strange. And it's a profound reminder that death is not just an unwanted intruder in Barbie land. Death and decay are unwanted intruders in our world. It brings decay and disorder in Barbie's world, and it reminds us of the decay and disorder in our world. And we don't want to contemplate it. We try hard to ignore its approach. We distract ourselves. We try to live the perfect life now. We don't want to talk about it. Talking about it unsettles us, just like it unsettled the people in Barbie land. Just as David died and his body faced decay, so it will be with us. That's the uncomfortable truth. But Paul says, Jesus died, but did not decay. He rose from the dead, and his bodily resurrection tells us that we have a future. Just as he had a body after death, so will we. Elsewhere, Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of what is to come. In farming terms, the first fruits are the beginning of the harvest. They're hints of all the abundance that is to come, which means that Jesus' resurrection was not a standalone event. There is more to come. Just as Jesus' resurrection, his physical body, showed that death and decay will no longer have a hold on him, it shows us that one day we will be given a perfect, sinless body where death and decay are no more. The resurrection tells us we have a far better future in store than we can ever imagine. So the resurrection offers certainty and it offers a wonderful future. If you read further on in this chapter, you see how people respond to the resurrection. So first of all, in verse 45, there are those who were filled with jealousy, who began to contradict Paul, who heaped abuse upon him. There were those who rejected the news of the crucified Messiah, rejected the offer of eternal life. But then also in verse 48, there are those who believe. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Here were people who believed that God had made the impossible possible. That in rising from the dead, Jesus is everything of who he claimed to be, that he's God's own son and he holds the keys for eternal life. So, how have we responded to this offer? Maybe there's those amongst us today who are investigating Christianity. You know, we're trying to put the pieces together, figure out who Jesus is. Can you see what is being offered to you? Can you see what is at stake? Maybe you're the type of person who does their homework. You know, you enjoy doing research for the important things, the best jobs to have, the best places to live, the best places to go on holidays. You look at bookings.com, you do your research, best restaurants, Open Rice. Can I encourage you to keep investigating? Keep doing your research, because the stakes are everything. It's your eternity. And there are others amongst us who believe that Jesus is the crucified and resurrected King. And so let me ask you, How has that changed you? How has Jesus changed you? Are you a more peaceful person, a more joyful, a more contented person? Are you a person who is striving to put away sin, to become someone of transformed character, exhibiting that non-complimentary behavior? Are you a person who comes to Jesus, not saying to Jesus, how can you serve me? How can you give me the life I want? How can I serve you? How can I expend myself for the one who has given everything for me? Believing in the resurrection should utterly transform you, and the people around you will notice. Did you see how our passage finished? The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Persecution and opposition, and yet the unstoppable advance of the gospel. That was the case then today. It's the case today. That back then, it's the case today. The spreading flame through them, the spreading flame through us as people hear the message of Christ and come to turn to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this reminder from your servant Paul about our crucified and resurrected Messiah, the one who became broken for us, who experienced and endured everything that we experience in life, who is familiar with suffering, and yet who went to the cross on our behalf and took what we deserved. Lord, would you guide us so that we would behold Jesus as the one who gives us a relationship with you, through whom we have our brokenness, our sins dealt with, the one who through whom we have eternal life. And would you guide us by your Spirit so that we would be that transformed community, showing to the watching world around us the goodness of Jesus, so that they would ask questions and behold and investigate and turn and be saved. We need your help, Lord. We're not sufficient for ourselves for this. So would you guide us by your Spirit? Help us to be the community that you want us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.